dear congregation, in there was a magazine called Eternity Magazine, published for quite some many years in the U.S. The editor was a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Perhaps some of the older members may remember that name. He was quite popular on the radio. He was the editor of a magazine named Eternity Magazine. And in that magazine, there was an article once by a man named Everett Harrison. That's why I put the date 1959 on the outline there. Everett Harrison was a professor of New Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. And Everett Harrison was writing about a new translation, or he was writing not about a new translation. It was a translation that had changed a translation that many had grown accustomed to in the King James Version, the old King James Version of the Bible. And the verse that he was calling into question there was Romans 10, verse 9, where notice that it says in the King James that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, the 1901 ASV, or American Standard Version translation, had translated that text, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now you see that difference there. The King James translators have the Lord Jesus, whereas the ASV has translated with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now without getting into the particularities of which translation is better there, you could see that the translation of the ASV is different than the King James Version. By the way, the ASV then would be the predecessor to our own NASB that we use here in this church. Well, Everett Harrison was okay with the translation of Romans 10 verse 9, but he said it's open to misinterpretation, because it might lead people to believe that in order to be saved, you have to confess not just Jesus as Savior, but also Jesus as Lord. In other words, that when evangelistic work takes place and when the gospel call goes forth, that it doesn't just call people to submit to Christ or to Jesus as their Savior from sin so that their sins can be forgiven, but that somehow we would also be calling people to submit to Christ as Lord. Because after all, it says, confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, Harrison was warning against that. He said the gospel is a call to believe in Jesus as our Savior, and not a call to submit to Him as Lord. I wonder what you think of that just offhand as you think through that issue in your mind. I just hit it with you right there, but that was quite a controversy back then, because in the very next issue of the Eternity magazine, so Everett Harrison again presented these views in 1959, the very next month issue, John Stott, I think that's a name you're all familiar with, right? John Stott was an Anglican man, preacher in London, England. He objected. He disagreed with Everett Harrison. He took exception to that, and he said, that's not right. The gospel call is not just a call to believe in Jesus as Savior, but it's intimately connected with submitting to Christ as Lord of your life. And so Stott disagreed with Everett Harrison on that point. Stott insists that the call to be saved does not just call to believe in Jesus as Savior, to have your sins forgiven, but that bound up with faith is this call to believe, is this call to submit to Christ as Lord of your life. Now this controversy flared up again in 1994. Now I know you'll know these names. In 1994, John MacArthur published a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. A wonderful book, by the way, that I would highly recommend to you. A wonderful book to read. But this book exploded in the evangelical church at the time. Because John MacArthur, and you know, he's right, he can be very strident, very, very, very clear in how he speaks. And he really took to task these preachers who were saying that you can just believe in Jesus as your Savior, and then later in your life, come to believe in Him as your Lord. You see, the difference, congregation, is that when you believe in Jesus as your Savior, you simply put your faith in Jesus and your sins are forgiven, and you now have a right to eternal life, many of these teachers would say. But they would go on to say then, but you also should believe in Jesus as Lord and accept Him as the Master, right? That's what Lord means. It means the Master, the Sovereign of your life, which means you should begin to submit to Him all your life and live by His commandments and walk in a way of discipleship. In fact, these teachers, beginning with Everett Harrison, made a sharp distinction between salvation and discipleship. And they said it's perfectly possible in the life of a Christian to be saved, but not yet to be a disciple. Now they would insist that, of course, it's a good thing, that you should go on to believe in Jesus as Lord. In fact, they would say the best thing is that there be no separation. But they also taught that it would be very possible that there could be a separation of time there, that a person could believe in Jesus as Savior and not yet have accepted Him as Lord of their life. And John MacArthur thundered against that idea in this book, pulled no punches. And in this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he shows how that Jesus' call to salvation was a call to discipleship itself. And that when Jesus called people to faith in Christ, that faith was bound up with a call to submit to Christ's lordship of their life. And that any person that claimed to have been saved by Christ, to have their sins forgiven, who yet was not walking, at least in a beginning of life of discipleship, had no right to assurance of salvation. Now, this was responded to by a man named Zane Hodges, who is the professor of New Testament at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana somewhere, I believe, and Charles Ryrie, the professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. And these men, again, disagreed with MacArthur's book and insisted that it was perfectly possible that a person could believe in Jesus as Savior and not yet have accepted Him and submitted to Him as Lord of their life. Well, this was quite a controversy in the day. And it's actually a wonderful controversy for us to think about and to discuss even amongst ourselves, even though I suspect that probably you're astonished to know that there are people who actually teach this, that you can be a Christian and not have submitted your life to Christ's lordship. In fact, I'm sorry to say that here, even in Kalamazoo, the church in the Texas Corners Bible Church continues to teach this doctrine, this theology. You can go to their website and you can even listen to a series of sermons that the minister there has given called The Heresy of Lordship Salvation. Now, that's already strong words, right? The heresy of lordship salvation. Well, lordship salvation, my friends, is the teaching that the Reformed churches have always held to. That when you believe in Christ as Savior, that is bound up with submitting to Him as Lord. And that's why this belief, the belief that I think you probably hold to, certainly the belief that I hold to, is now known as lordship salvation. Because you have to submit to Christ as Lord, not just as Savior. In fact, in one of the sermons that I listened to from this man at Texas Corners, he insisted that if Elvis Presley, and Elvis Presley grew up as a Christian, if I'm not mistaken, but he ended his life in debauchery and sin, but that if Elvis Presley at any point in his life believed that Jesus was his Savior, that he is in heaven today. Again, he wasn't saying he is in heaven, but he's saying it's possible. That a man who gave no evidence of being a Christian in his life, but if he had said somewhere in his past a prayer of, I put it in quotes, faith in Jesus, that he would be in heaven today, even though for the whole rest of his life he gave no evidence of being a Christian man at all and gave every evidence of being an unbeliever. Well, this is the situation then, my friends, that comes. Well, hey, before I move on, on the one hand, you can see, I want to show you kind of what the concern is on both sides. On this free grace side, right, this side that, again, these men are who are defending this difference between being saved and being a disciple, their concern is that salvation by grace alone be protected. And they would say that if you say that submitting to the lordship of Christ is part of saving faith, that your that salvation is no longer by faith because now your works are involved. You might say they have a good motive, right? They have a good intention here to protect the idea that salvation is by grace alone. And of course, that's what we've been talking about in these last three sermons here in this church, where we've been discussing that justification is not by our works, but by the works of Christ alone. On the other hand, the Lordship salvation people, right? Again, my own thinking on this, right, is the idea that a person who has not submitted to Christ's Lordship has no right to the assurance of salvation. And that by preaching that doctrine, you are comforting and assuring people of eternal life who may very well not have eternal life, who may very well be lost. And then you've heard the term easy believism. People think that because at some point in their life they raised their hand at an evangelistic rally, or they signed a card, or they said a sinner's prayer, that somehow all the sins that they've committed, and even are committing in their life at that time, will not prevent them from going to heaven. So you kind of see that the truth that both of these sides are trying to protect, as it were. And yet, my friends, when we come to the teaching of our own catechism, it leaves us no doubt on which side it falls. Because this controversy didn't begin in 1959. But already in our catechism, you can see that this truth is now coming to the head. And so in question 64, if you'll read with me, question 64, the question is given us, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? This teaching, of course, is this idea that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. So that when God says not guilty to us, it's not based on my righteousness, on anything that I have done, but it's based on what Christ has done. And my friends, I know you're lying to me if you tell me that never in your life did it occur to you, well, if it's all what Christ has done in my place, then it doesn't matter what I do at all. I can live as I please, because after all, I have a perfect record of Christ imputed to me, and my righteousness play no role in it whatsoever. That is just a natural reaction, isn't it, to the teaching that we've had over the past few weeks. But our catechism answers very clearly, no, for it is impossible. And there's the key word, right? No, for it is impossible. For those grafted into Christ by a true faith, not to produce fruits of gratitude. So there's the catechism's answer to this question. Can there be that separation between the time that we believe in Jesus as our Savior and the time that we believe in Him or submit to Him, should I say, as our Lord? And the catechism is saying no. Now, the catechism is not saying that a person is immediately sanctified the moment he believes in Jesus and never sins again and has a perfect commitment to Christ. No, of course not. But that small beginning that it speaks of in another place begins. Immediately, fruits of gratitude begin to show in the life of a person. And the key word there is impossible. In other words, it is impossible. It is not possible for a person to have submitted to Jesus as Savior and not to have submitted to Him as Lord. So, this is another objection then that comes from our catechism, again from the questioner at least in the catechism. But doesn't this teaching of a justification by faith in Christ alone make people indifferent and wicked? Last time, you'll remember, we had the objection that doesn't God promise to reward our good works? And we dealt with that last week. Now this objection is, doesn't this doctrine make people careless and to have a carefree attitude toward sin? Now, my friends, the catechism comes to us in a very different historical context, even though the issue is largely the same. The context is very different because now the Reformed people that were authoring the catechism are coming at that as opposed to Roman Catholicism. And you'll remember that it was the teaching of the Roman Catholics that when God justifies us, He also pours His grace into us and enables us to live a godly life. So that even though it's not a perfect life, that still God justifies us based on my righteousness, on my change of behavior, the choices I make as a result of God's grace being poured into me, I now begin to live a new life. And now on the basis of that righteousness, which is my righteousness, right? That's my actions, that's my behavior. God says, justified or not guilty. And of course the Reformation came by and said, no, not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. His perfect holiness, obedience, is imputed to the believing sinner. So that we get this equation, as I put it there in the outline. The Roman Catholic doctrine being faith plus works equals justification. I actually just listened to a Roman Catholic bishop, who actually I really respect. He actually has he's a terrifically intelligent man, especially when he speaks on cultural issues. But still, he had a little podcast on is justification by faith alone. And he very clearly said that faith gets the process started. That when we believe in Jesus, this process of inner sanctification, this inner renewal begins. And on the basis of that, God justifies us. It's a very clear statement of or the Roman Catholic view of justification. Well, the Reformation came back then and said, faith alone. Right? You see on the left side of the equation there, faith alone brings justification plus works. So by faith, and the language used in our catechism, is that we are grafted into Christ. And immediately as a result of that being grafted or brought into a union with Christ, we receive from Him various gifts. The most glorious gift of all is that we receive His perfect righteousness imputed to us, His righteousness given to me. But that's not the only gift we receive from Christ as a result of our union with Christ. But we also receive a new life. We receive the Holy Spirit of God. We begin to receive, or we receive this beginning of sanctification, that this inner renewal begins in our life. In that sense, we really don't disagree with the Roman Catholics on that point. Yes, we agree that faith begins this process of inner renewal. But we vigorously deny that God justifies us based on those works. No, but faith does begin this process of inner renewal and a sanctification which involves us doing good works. You know that the Roman Catholics accused at the time, they accused the Reformed theologians of teaching that God saves His people without any kind of transformation at all. In fact, one of the pictures that the Roman Catholics would use is that you Reformed people teach that salvation is like a pile of manure. Okay, right? Most of you have seen this, right? A pile of manure, something very unpleasant, something that we just soon get rid of. But then it snows, right? And a beautiful layer of snow goes over that manure. And it's perfectly pure white. The pile itself remains a pile of manure. It's still a rotting, festering mass of manure, right? In all its loathsomeness. But there's this beautiful, pure white layer of snow over top of it. Well, the Reformed theologians came back and said, no, we don't believe. Well, they would agree that, yes, in a sense, that's a perfect picture of justification. Right? That there's that pure layer of white snow over manure. Right? We receive the pure white righteousness of Christ, even though our own hearts remain sinful. But they said justification is not all of salvation. There's more to salvation than just justification. And that God does begin that process. To change that pile of manure, to use that expression, that is our own heart. And He begins to renew it. He begins to change it and to transform it into His own glorious image. But the Reformers taught, in fact, again, that the Reformers taught, as we have it in our catechism, that that's impossible, that those two things be separated. It is impossible to separate justification from sanctification. Two sides of the same coin. If the coin is salvation, then the coin of salvation has two sides, a justification and a sanctification. And those two sides, while we distinguish between them, they can never be separated in our experience. And the Reformers taught us that doctrine and made that very clear to us, that if we are going to be assured of our justification, then there's a change of life. They didn't say how many good works. That's always a favorite comeback on the part of these people who teach contrary to this. Well, how many good works does a person have to do then before he can be assured of his salvation? Well, we don't say that. In fact, in the Heidelberg Catechism, It says that it's just a small beginning, but still a small beginning, so that we obey not some of God's commandments, but all of them. And in a new way, we come to those commandments with a new heart and with a new resolve. I found it interesting as I was preparing this sermon how, as Reformed people, we actually side more with the Roman Catholics now than we do with these free grace theologians who teach, right, that it's perfectly possible that a person grafted into Christ by a true faith would not produce fruits of gratitude. And even could do that for many years in their life. Well, my friends, we want to, as always, bring this question then to the Scripture. I've given you quite a long introduction to this. But again, these controversies, well, we've never had this controversy in the United Reformed Churches, thank God. But still, these controversies are so useful to us to study because they sharpen our own ideas of what we mean when we say we are justified by faith alone. We are sanctified by the Spirit of God, right? We're not sanctified by faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. And all these terms that we use, right? These controversies drive us back to the Scriptures then to try to understand them correctly. So let's look at Romans then. Romans 1. And I want to give you this bird's eye view of the book of Romans. I think I've done this before, but it's good to get the book of Romans fixed in our minds, because here we have the clearest articulation of Paul's gospel. In Romans 1, Paul teaches us that all the Gentiles are under the wrath of God. They are all in sin. They are all guilty before Him. Of course, there wasn't much controversy about that to the people he was writing. But in Romans 2, the hammer falls on the Jews. The Jews are equally under the wrath of God. For all their obedience and for all their strictness, they too are under God's wrath. And in Romans 3, he says, every human person is under the wrath of God. But then, at the end of Romans 3, and remember one of our sermons was on that, those last verses of Romans 3, God reveals a righteousness that we can have. He lifts it up. He holds it out to us. And we have that righteousness as a free gift by faith, and not by working it out by keeping the law. It's a righteousness that comes apart from the law, or apart from law keeping. That's at the end of Romans 3. And then in Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham and also David as illustrations of these truths, that we are justified by faith alone. In Romans 5, Paul makes that comparison. He says, let me help you understand what justification is by comparing it to our condemnation in Adam. We are justified in Christ, justified by the obedience of Christ, just as we are condemned by the disobedience of Adam. There's that parallel that he makes there. And then in Romans 6, a very key shift away from justification in Romans 6 now to sanctification. And I'll just point out to you, my friends, that at the beginning of Romans 6, the question that he asks is exactly the question that we've been wrestling with at the beginning of this sermon. And I want to take the time to point that out, my friends, that, you know, when we answer this question, we don't have to try to infer. Sometimes we have to do that, right? We have to put two scriptures together and try to infer from them, conclude from them what the truth is. But let's be clear tonight that Romans 6 speaks exactly to this issue. Exactly to the issue that we're talking about. So we don't have to wonder, you know, if we're making good conclusions. We just need to sit and listen to Romans chapter 6. Paul begins, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Again, that's the question. Why? We don't need to worry so much about sin. We don't need to live such carefully strict lives. After all, our justification comes in our union with Christ, and we receive a perfect righteousness from Him. And now, my friends, in verse 2, and this is the text of the sermon tonight, may it never be. The old King James would say, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And there's the answer from the apostle. There's the answer from God Himself. And the answer is, it is impossible. It is impossible. That's the nature of this question. It's a rhetorical question, right? A rhetorical question isn't really asking a question, is it? It's making a statement. And of course, when it says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The truth that he's saying is there, it is impossible that we who have died to sin would still live in it. Now, in a sense, we could end the sermon right here, right? And the apostle's given us very clearly his answer. It's not possible that anybody who claims to be forgiven by Jesus and to be justified by faith in him is dead to sin. You see, what the apostle is saying there is that justification is not the whole of our salvation. Salvation is not just all justification. We receive other gifts from the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come into union with Christ, we also receive the Spirit of God for our sanctification. Now, what Paul says here is that we also receive a divorce. A divorce. And I like this word divorce because I think it captures so clearly what Paul is teaching. Paul says, we who died to sin. Now, my friends, when you believe the gospel for the first time in your life, you received a divorce. And that divorce was a divorce from sin. That's what the apostle means by died to sin. That you were separated, you were divorced from sin. That means your relationship with sin changed permanently. We have that expression in our own language, right? If I say I'm dead to you, right? If you have somebody in your life that you're dead to, right? You don't speak to that person. You don't go out for lunch with that person, right? If you're dead to them, you don't speak to them. You don't have anything to do. You don't call them, right? You don't hang out with them. You're dead to them. You don't do anything with them. And that's what Paul is saying here. That one of the gifts that we receive as a result of our union with Christ is being dead to sin. Notice not dying to sin, even though that's certainly a truth that he'll teach elsewhere, right? But Paul says that we receive a divorce from sin, that there is an act of God whereby we are made dead to sin, where immediately the relationship that we have to sin changes, and we are dead to it. And that's why I like that language of divorce, because then it's final, isn't it? Our relationship to sin is finalized. Now, all the rest of these verses, up to verse 14, and even beyond that, really, Paul is just expanding on this one concept, this divorce that we have from sin. He continues in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Right? By that Spirit baptism, we were joined to Jesus Christ. Well, says Paul, if you were joined to Jesus Christ, then you were joined to Him in His death. "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Well, my friends, there is the teaching of the apostles that we receive at the moment born again, the moment we believe in Christ, this divorce from sin. Now, Paul is not saying there, my friends, that immediately we never sin again. Right? Just as in our normal life, if you were divorced from your wife or your husband, you might still have contact with them. But Paul's saying the divorce has happened. The relationship has changed forever between the believer and sin. Some of the theologians have used language like definitive sanctification. You'll hear this language sometimes. Or positional sanctification. Now, as they also will talk about progressive sanctification. Now, that's the idea, right, that we're not immediately holy. We're not immediately sinless. But progressively, the Spirit of God continues to work on us, and we grow in holiness. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But at the beginning of our spiritual life, that divorce happens to sin. And this is now what our catechism is teaching us. Oh, I put at the end of this section the question. What do I mean by that? The question that I'm saying, my friends, is how many believers, how many of those who really and truly believe in Jesus Christ and are joined to Christ by faith are dead to sin? This is the question that I'll put to you tonight. How many believers who have believed in Christ, how many of them are dead to sin? Well, based on this teaching, they are all dead to sin. They've all received that divorce from sin. And because of that, we reject this teaching that a person can believe in Jesus and have this long space of time, shorter or longer, whatever it may be, in which they don't bring forth fruits to God's glory. That beginning of spiritual life does not begin. That it does not begin to manifest itself immediately in their life. That they've had this divorce from sin. And on that basis, we reject that truth. And on that basis, then our catechism says, it's impossible. The answer given, it's impossible. And that comes straight then from Romans chapter 6. And notice, my friends, that when Romans 6 gives us this answer, it does not say that you shouldn't live in sin because it'll hurt you spiritually, or it will dishonor God, or you'll lose your reward, think of last week, or it will bring disunity in the church, or it will offend a fellow brother. Now, all those things may be true, and all those things Paul may teach in another place in the Scripture. But again, because the Catechism says it's impossible, I want you to see clearly in Romans 6 that the teaching here is that it is not possible for a person who is dead to sin to continue to live in it. Well, then, let's think of some points of application on this. My friends, the first point of application I want is to reiterate this truth of faith alone, sola fide. We are righteous before God in His courtroom by faith in Christ alone. We want to insist on that. We want to insist that our justification, our righteousness before God, is the righteousness of Christ alone. And our works play no role in that. But the question then comes, how do we know that we have been justified in God's courtroom? How will we know that? How will we see that, not just in our own life, but in the life of others, in the life of our own children? And now the Catechism responds, right? That by their fruits you shall know them. They will bring forth good fruits. It doesn't state how many or what measure, but there will be a beginning of these good fruits that they will bear in their life. So, that brings me then to the second point of application. Justification by faith alone. But justification does not stay by itself. But along with justification comes this beginning, this process of sanctification, which begins with this divorce that I've already spoken of, and progressively realizes itself in the life of the Christian. And so here I try to put it for you, my friends, as clearly and as concisely as I can. That anyone who lives in a pattern of unrepented, known sin has no right to the assurance of salvation. Now, those are hard words to hear, aren't they? Hard words to hear indeed. Anyone living, and I chose my words very carefully here, a pattern. I don't mean that we fall into sin once and we repent of it. But I'm talking about a pattern, an ongoing pattern of something that you know to be sin. I know there are issues where we question, right? I'm talking about something that we know to be sinful. A pattern of that kind of sin, unrepented of, has no right to the assurance of salvation. That means you should not think of yourself as a Christian. You should not think of yourself as going to heaven when you die. And you should not participate with us in the Lord's Supper as we celebrated it this morning. Now, of course, my friends, as soon as I say something like that, I'm going to rush to say, I can't say it quick enough. that the moment you turn from that sin and hate it and repent of it and put your trust in Jesus, that very moment, my friends, you begin a new life. But I have to say it, my friends, because there are so many in our days, many who fill the benches of churches, who think that somehow the grace of God will cover over a multitude of sins that they commit in their life. And maybe not always sins of commission, things that we do that are against God's law, but sins of omission, things that we know we should be doing, things that we know we should live in the practice of, but we omit them because our heart is not right with God. And that's why the teaching of the Catechism, my friends, is deeply disturbing tonight. Is deeply unsettling. But maybe for a good reason. Maybe, my friends, because this disturbing teaching, which stirs up guilt, and for me as a pastor as well, don't think that somehow I'm beyond this. But as we think about this, what does it do? What is the, if you're a believer tonight, interestingly enough, it's mostly believers who struggle with this whole idea that, am I really a Christian? It seems like unbelievers never really have that problem. In fact, they stubbornly insist that they're Christians and they never doubt it. And like the people we read about in Psalm 50, they just kind of carry on. But the children of God have a tender conscience, made tender by the work of the Spirit. And a sermon like this one and a statement like that one immediately can throw them into somewhat distress. And that's why I say, my friends, that this thought that my life is not consistent with the profession of faith I make in Christ should drive us right back to Jesus again. In fact, my friends, I hope that's what it will do this evening. That when we come to our beds tonight and we bow our knees in prayer, you can look at your own life and say, Lord, I look at my life and I fail the test. I look at my life, Lord, and it seems I do so little for you. I have so little appetite for spiritual things. I don't seek first the things of the kingdom of God. Lord, I take refuge in Jesus. I take refuge in that broken body and shed blood that was represented for us here this morning. And Lord, I take refuge in that because I don't have anything in my life that I can look at that gives me some kind of hope. And so there's that kind of circle of the Christian life, my friends, that our own deficiencies drive us to the blood of Christ again. And as we experience the grace and the forgiveness of Christ, it drives us back to the law again, to keep God's commandments, to live a life that honors and glorifies Him. And that circle seems to continue on until the last day. And so, my friends, I hope that in one sense, I've cut you all to pieces tonight. It certainly cuts me to pieces. How low we live. How far short we come of what God expects of us. Sometimes I think of even my own grandparents and my own parents sometimes. And I think of how little I do, even compared to what they did. And I'm devastated and convicted by that. But it's a blessing, my friends, if it leads me back to the cross of Christ. If it leads me back to the sermons that we had the previous Sundays. And I say, well, Lord, I'm so thankful that my justification does not depend on these works, but that I can have these sins cleansed in the blood of Christ. And I can go forth from that experience with a new courage, with a new resolve, living out of the power of the blood of Christ, living out of the power of what we saw this morning, and to say, Lord, I give my life, I surrender it completely to you. And I pray that you'd help me to live a better life today than I did yesterday, and a better life tomorrow than I did today. That's that pilgrim life, my friends. That life of self-denial. That pilgrim life of living a life where we don't find our life in this world, but we find our life in Christ. And that is the key both to justification and sanctification. May God bless us as we contemplate these weighty matters. Let's come before Him in prayer. Lord, what a devastating indictment we receive tonight in your house. Because no believer will ever look at his life and say, I've done enough. I've I'm certain that I am a Christian. And yet neither can we deny, Lord, that You've done a work in our life, that we are not what we once were. Lord, if there is one here who's living in a pattern of unrepented, known sin, oh God, I pray that there would come in his or her life that divorce that we heard of this day. But the Apostle Paul has taught us from the chapter 6 of Romans, dead to sin, so that we might be alive to Christ. Oh, what a happy day that would be in the life of a person who would become dead to sin and alive to Christ, and would experience such a change in their life from that moment on. The joy that comes from knowing our sins are forgiven and that we have a right to eternal life. And the joy also that comes, Lord, from knowing that You will begin a work in our heart and life. You call us to cooperate in that work and to work together, to agonize, to put to death our sin, and to live holy unto You. Lord, make us to be good and faithful servants of Jesus Christ. And when we fall, Lord, help us to repent. Help us to return to the cross of Christ again and again. And help us to get back up, to take new strength from the wounds of Jesus, and to go forth, to live a life that honors and glorifies Your holy name. Lord, please remember us then, in all our weakness, and in all our sin, and all our backslidings. Lord, lift us up, and keep us going, until that great day, Lord, when You will put an end to this struggle, to this constant battle that we're engaged in, and we may enter into the ranks of the church triumphant. Help us to be faithful while we are yet amongst the church militant. And all this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Amen. Let's turn in the red hymnal now to hymn number 181. Number 181. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom His world rejoices. 181 in the red hymn will sing all the verses. receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.